Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Acts chapter 7. Last week we considered Stephen's Christ-like life. This morning we are going to consider his Christ-exalting witness. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll finish chapter 7 considering his Christ-like death. This is a longer portion of God's Word than we normally read at this point in our worship service, but it is the entirety of Stephen's sermon. Stephen recounts much of the history of Israel in one setting, a long period of time, and many details he brings to the forefront. But before I read this sermon, it's good for us to see what he's really aiming at. And so as your Bible is open there, look at verse 13. There it tells us of chapter 6, verse 13. It says that they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law." Those are the accusations that the Sanhedrin and these false witnesses were leveling against Stephen, as he was no doubt speaking about the glories that come in the new covenant as the old covenant was passing away. And so that is the purpose behind his sermon here this morning, as he makes it his aim to exalt Jesus Christ. Well, let's give our careful attention now to God's Word. I'll be reading Acts chapter 7, verse 1, all the way through verse 53. Let us attend carefully to the Word of God. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughters adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you were brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring me to slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Amen. This is God's word. Please bow with me briefly for prayer. Gracious God in heaven, we have just read this, your holy word. And you teach us in your word that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, Lord, we ask that your word would be used among us for a gracious purpose this morning. Lord God, that you would fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior for sinners. Lord, we cannot do this work within our own hearts, and so we look to you in the power of your Holy Spirit that by your word you would exalt Christ among us. As we pray this now, in Jesus' name, amen. What are you trusting in? Where have you placed your trust? Do you have a sure hope regarding both this life and the life that is to come? God's word is crystal clear. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Ephesians 2 teaches us that apart from Christ, we are all dead in our sins and we actively rebelled against God in various ways, which means we all, each and every one of us, we deserve God's eternal wrath poured out upon our sins, which means we deserve to die and to go to that eternal place of torment, which is hell. God's word describes hell as a place of conscious eternal torment. God's word describes hell as a lake of fire, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so God's word says that apart from Christ, you and I, each and every one of us, we were by nature children of wrath. God's word is crystal clear regarding our need. And so God's word continues there in Romans 3 again with striking clarity, saying, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Shockingly, despite the fact that you and I, each and every one of us, we were once God's enemies, there is gloriously good news for us as sinners. For God sent his only Son into this world to save sinners. As we read earlier from Philippians chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ set aside the glories of heaven. He entered into this life, taking on the very flesh that he had created, where he endured all of the miseries of this life. And then coming to the end of his days, he offered up himself as that sacrifice for sins to satisfy the wrath of God. So how are sinners justified by God's grace? Well, it is, as God's word says, through that redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is only through Christ's death upon the cross that anyone is saved. It is only through faith in Jesus alone that our sins can be forgiven and we can be reconciled to God and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Well, this is why those questions with which I began are of absolute importance. These are absolutely essential questions. You need to have God's words answer to these questions. Consider your own heart this morning. Where is your hope? Where have you placed your trust? Do you have a sure hope with regard to this life and the life that is to come? Here in our text today, we witness a religious dispute. And it is a religious dispute of immense significance. And when we analyze this dispute, when we get down to the heart of the debate, it boils down to one question, which is, where is your trust? That is what this debate is all about. You see, everyone involved in this debate understood that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of them understood that sin has separated man from God and that something is needed in order to make us right with God. But there, a breakdown emerged. A breakdown emerges right there at that juncture. And you can hear it in the accusations made against Stephen. You see, Stephen was out among the people preaching this good news of Jesus Christ. He was preaching that though all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, sinners are justified by God's grace as a gift through that redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Well, as he was unpacking that good news, Stephen was proclaiming how the things belonging to the old covenant were but a shadow of the things to come, and that the substance belongs to Jesus Christ. Well, as his hearers heard those things, they interpreted Stephen's words as an attack upon things that they held dear, as an attack upon the land and the law, as an attack upon the temple and the customs of Moses. And it was their accusations that revealed what they were trusting in. The reason why they did not want these things attacked was because that is where they had placed their hope. Well, since Stephen's sermon is here recorded for us in God's Word, it is meant for you and me. It is just important for us today as it was for his original audience. And so God's Word comes to us today, bringing that question before us all: where is your trust? What are you trusting in today? Well, let's begin by considering together first the holy place. The holy place. Last week we considered how Stephen was seized and brought before the council. False witnesses were set up and they testified against him, saying, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place." They also testified that Stephen was saying that Jesus would destroy this holy place. So clearly the Sanhedrin and all of those with them rose up against Stephen and took great offense because of what he declared regarding a place. You see, the Jews were zealously concerned about safeguarding both the land and the temple. Both of these were in similar ways holy. There was something special about that land in which they were living and that temple which was at the center of it all. Beginning with Abraham, God made special promises regarding that land in which they lived. In the beginning with Moses, the tabernacle was a representation of God's presence among his people. And then moving forward to David and on to Solomon, that tabernacle became more permanent. The tabernacle became the temple. So Stephen responded to this accusation by going to God's word to give an overview of all the various ways that God had dwelt with his people throughout redemptive history. Again, the Jews had grown so accustomed to this point, to a holy place, that Stephen had to go to God's word to show them that God had always existed among his people in various ways. So beginning with Abraham, Stephen reminded the Sanhedrin that God was with him both in Mesopotamia and in Haran. Despite the fact that Abraham died without an inheritance, despite the fact that Abraham died without ever seeing or knowing that as the holy place, he died still clinging to God's promise. Then Stephen went on to the patriarchs and Joseph in particular. God was clearly with Joseph while he was in Egypt. And then the rest of God's people, along with the patriarchs, had to join him there and God was with them. Again, they still had no inheritance. There was, in their minds, no holy place, but still only a promise. And then Stephen had to transition to Moses. Moses was in Egypt, in Midian, at Mount Sinai, and Egypt again, at the Red Sea, and finally in the wilderness. Once again, God was with Moses and God's people in all of these various places. And then finally, Stephen highlights how Joshua did lead God's people into the promised land, taking the tabernacle with them. God had put it into David's heart to build a temple. Only when his son Solomon came did that temple come to fruition. The temple to which they were clinging so closely was just a small portion of time in the scope of redemptive history. Well, what was the point of Stephen's detailed narration of this portion of Israel's history? Well, at this point, it is to deal with that accusation that he is against a holy place. Well, there was a sense in which Stephen was against this holy place, but it was only in the same sense that Jesus was. You see, the Jews had missed the point that God had assigned to the temple. They could not see that the temple was always intended to be temporary. It served a purpose for a time, but it served a greater purpose in that it was pointing forward to Jesus Christ. At this point in redemptive history, Israel had come to trust in things like the temple. They were placing their faith in the externals. They had drifted into formalism. Even at the time of the establishment of the temple, God warned his people not to drift into that formalism. He said, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" God warned them not to get too attached to the temple because the temple was always intended to give way for another. Yet despite the clarity of God's word, the Jews had grown to feel safe and secure because they were trusting in outward symbols. They were clinging to things like the fact that they were physical descendants of Abraham, that they had the sign of circumcision, and that they went to the temple which was built on Mount Zion. They had drifted into formalism. Well, this slowly developed distortion missed the fact that God's people have always looked beyond the forms to the substance. God's people have always been called to look beyond the shadows to the substance to which they pointed. And perhaps nowhere is this made more clear than Hebrews 11. Listen to what Hebrews 11 says about Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that had foundations, whose designer and builder is God. You see, Abraham was always looking to something beyond the temporary fulfillment. He was looking to the eternal. He was looking beyond the shadow to the substance. Hebrews 11 goes on to say, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. You see, God's people have always been called to look beyond the forms to the substance. And so what Stephen is dealing with here in his sermon is a perpetual problem that arises among God's people to begin to utilize or to trust or to drift into placing their faith in the externals. You see, Abraham understood that that land promised to him and his descendants was but a down payment on that real and full inheritance that would come by way of Jesus Christ. Well, these accusations made against Stephen show that these Jews had lost sight of the substance in exchange for the forms, that they had engaged in the external, but they had neglected the internal. My parents sent me to a Christian school from kindergarten through the eighth grade, and in middle school and on into high school, I had a friend who was a member of the church that sponsored that school. We remained friends as we went into high school, and in high school, my friend sadly ran headlong after this world, and he was overcome with worldliness and sin. At one point, he and I got together, and throughout the course of our conversation, I asked him why he still had membership in the church. What I was getting at is, you're running headlong after this world. You are throwing off the things that your church teaches. Why do you remain on their membership rolls? Well, he said to me that so long as he had membership in the church, he would be saved. My friend, sadly, had been given over to the same sort of formalism that we see here in the text. He was trusting in the externals. He was not trusting in Christ. He believed that so long as his name showed up somewhere on a membership roll of the church, then that is what mattered. His trust was in the external. The thing meant to bring you to Christ, but his trust was not in Christ. He thought that his membership meant salvation. Well, brothers and sisters, this distortion has not gone away. As we see here in the text, this temptation is always plaguing God's people. Remember, Stephen is preaching to the religious leaders among Israel. He is preaching to God's people. This temptation, in fact, is as strong as ever today, which is why we need God's word and his spirit to search our hearts. What are we trusting in? Are we truly trusting in Christ alone? Or have you been tempted to rely upon things like your baptism, your church membership, your church attendance, your participation in the Lord's Supper, or any of these things? Are you relying on those things instead of relying upon Christ? Now, to be clear, each of those things that I have just mentioned are precious gifts given to us by God. They are actually given to us by God to increase, to encourage our faith in Jesus Christ. They are meant to be received with thanksgiving and utilized for the purpose of trusting in Christ. But that is where we have to be clear. These are helps to our faith and never the object of our faith. There is only ever one object of our faith, and that is Jesus Christ alone. Things like baptism, the church, worship, the Lord's Supper, all of these things are precious gifts given to us by God. But they can never replace the object of our faith, who is Christ alone. Is your faith fixed upon Him? Well, so far, Stephen has dealt with only one of the accusations against him, so let's consider the other. Let's consider next the holy law. Stephen was accused of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. He was accused of speaking against the holy place and the holy law. Now, we need to understand the connection here within the text between God's law and the temple. See, God's law can refer to anything from the whole of God's word to different portions of God's word. For example, the Ten Commandments are commonly referred to as the moral law. The judicial law are those laws given to Israel to govern them as a nation. Finally, were the ceremonial laws, part of the Mosaic covenant, laws regarding the ceremonial purity of God's people in the Old Covenant. Those laws had to do with their ceremonial cleanliness before God and were closely tied to the sacrificial system. Well, given this connection between the temple and the sacrificial system, it's not hard to see that Stephen's accusers were primarily concerned about the ceremonial law. This is what they believed Stephen was attacking. They believed this is what Stephen was speaking against, and he was. Once again, Stephen recounts the record of God's word, not to defend himself, but to address this misconception that had grown up among the Jews. That ceremonial law was meant to pass away. It was meant to be replaced by another. When Stephen got to the point of speaking about Moses, his language demonstrated his own reverence for that father in the faith. He went out of his way to show the reverence that he had for Moses. He said that when Moses was born, he was beautiful in God's sight. He was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Again, Stephen is going out of his way to say, I am not against Moses. And remember, his face is actually shining like Moses when he preaches. He is in perfect alignment with Moses. But as he begins unpacking who Moses was and the history of Israel with regard to Moses, things actually take a surprising turn. He relays the story of Moses, but notice how he tells this story. He is implying a direct comparison that he makes explicit at the end. He tells the story of Moses, highlighting how God had sent Moses as a ruler and a redeemer. God had sent Moses as a type of savior. That word salvation was used in his sermon. Moses is a type of savior to deliver Israel out of their bondage in Egypt. But Stephen has to say, have you forgotten? Do you remember what happened? Stephen has to remind the Sanhedrin that Israel actually rejected Moses. They actually rejected Moses when he was sent as a savior for them. Who made you a ruler and a judge? It was despite this rejection that Moses still led them out of Egypt, performing wonders and signs. Next, Stephen highlights how Moses received the law from God. He said that Moses received these living oracles to give to us, but then he has to remind them. Did you forget? Our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they thrust him aside, and in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. They have forgotten their own history. So what is Stephen's point? Well, his point is they're doing it again. Moses himself had said, God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Moses said, don't look at me, look at the prophet who is to come, look to Christ. And what Stephen is getting at is here is Israel doing it all over again. God had sent to them their Savior, and they are thrusting him aside. He states it to them outright. He says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. They claimed that they were the people of God. They claimed that they were the keepers of God's law, but Stephen's point was to demonstrate the blindness, the utter blindness of his accusers' hearts. The Sanhedrin and their followers possessed God's law, but they did not keep it. They held on to the outward form of the law and all of the traditions that had arisen around it, but they failed to see what the law was designed to do. They were clinging to the ceremonial system. They were clinging to those sacrifices, but they forgot that fundamentally those things were designed to point them to Christ. And he is the heart of the matter. You see, Stephen goes on to say Israel actually took the good things given by God to them in the wilderness, and they twisted them and distorted them into their own idolatry. They formed a calf to worship God. But God says, you are not worshiping me. You are given over to idol worship. They took the good things given by God and they made it what it was never intended to be. What's the comparison? Well, Stephen is saying to the Sanhedrin and to the Jews of that day, you are now doing the same thing to Christ. For all of their professed concerns regarding Moses and God, they had in all actuality walked away from God. They had turned their back on him, rejecting God who had sent forth his Son as the only Savior for sinners. They wanted to cling to those ceremonies of the sacrificial system instead of to that sacrifice which is Christ. The Sanhedrin and those with them were given over to this legalistic observance of God's law. Well, listen to how Hebrews 10 speaks of this transition between the old covenant and the new. It says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? The writer to the Hebrews is saying the Israelites missed the point. These annual sacrifices showed that a greater one had to come. These had to give way to a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. So the writer goes on, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I had another friend in high school. He went to a different church in town, and this was the Roman Catholic Church. And he believed, so long as he attended to the sacraments, not just the two given by God's word, but the additional five added, that so long as he attended to those sacraments, he would be saved. Well, that is a similar distortion to what we see here in the text. Here, Israel is trying to cling to something and to twist something given by God. They're making it into an idol, trusting in it instead of Christ alone. For all of their interest in Moses, the temple, and the law, the Sanhedrin and their followers were actually far from God. And so what we need to see here is that it is entirely possible to be religious and rebellious. Here we see the religious leaders of Israel. None more religious than they. And they are absolutely rebelling against God. Despite being immersed in holy things, they were without the heart of the matter, which is Christ alone. And we must not assume that we are not susceptible to the same temptations. Again, in our text, God's word, Stephen preaching it, is aimed at God's people, the ones who had been entrusted with holy things. And they had distorted and abused these things, making them into idols, and they did not trust in Christ. And so we need to always welcome the question that draws us back to him. Are we more concerned with external matters than a true internal union with Jesus Christ? Are we trusting in Christ alone? You see, you cannot trust in Christ alone if you are trusting in anything else as well. Are we concerned with the appearance is more than a true reformation of heart and life? Do we content ourselves with the things that point us to Christ instead of using those things to go to Christ? Well, in addressing these accusations, Stephen was intent on one thing, and that was exalting Jesus. So let's close finally considering the Holy One. The Holy One. At this point, Stephen has exposed the idols within his hearers' hearts. They have been deceived into formalism and legalism. They have placed their trust in ceremonies and externals rather than in the one to whom all those things pointed. And so Stephen's hope in addressing his hearers is to exalt Jesus Christ as the only Savior for sinners. He is actually here exalting Jesus Christ as the only hope for those who have been found placing their trust in other things. And all of this is to fulfill what was promised beforehand by the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Jeremiah was promising what God would do in his people through Jesus Christ. Ever since being banished from Eden, all of Adam's children have been trying to find their way back by self-effort and by self-justification. And there really is no end to the ingenuity of this endeavor. Each new age brings its own inventions, but in one way or another, we are either tempted toward formalism, to trusting in forms rather than in the substance, or we are tempted toward legalism, toward trusting in our own efforts rather than that finished work of Jesus Christ. Well, there is only one answer to both of those perpetual problems, and you know it already. It is Christ alone. You see, there is a holy place at which we meet with God, and his name is Jesus. There is a holy law that must be perfectly upheld, and that law was perfectly upheld by Christ. And so as Paul says in Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness' sake for all who believe. Earlier I read from Hebrews 10, which spoke of how the law was but a shadow of the things that are to come, those good things that are to come, and that substance is Christ. So hear now how God's word interprets that transition from the old covenant to the new. It says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. Brothers and sisters, do not trust your own feelings. If you are trusting in Christ alone, you have all that you need. For he offered himself up once as a sacrifice for sin. And since Christ offered himself up as that perfect and sufficient sacrifice, if you are trusting in Christ alone, hear the Holy Spirit. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Let us pray together. Our gracious God in heaven, we thank you for this, your holy word. And Lord, you know our frame. You know the temptations of our hearts. You know how quickly we can turn to other things. And so we thank you for your word, which comes and centers our hearts again upon Jesus Christ alone. Lord God, we pray that you would turn us away from anything such as formalism or legalism to anything plus Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would fix our hearts and minds, fix our faith upon Christ alone as that perfect sacrifice for our sins, the one who is our justification, our sanctification, our adoption, and our glory. Lord, we pray that you would encourage our hearts today as we think upon these things, knowing that Jesus Christ was offered up once for all. And for any who are trusting in him today, our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. We have been clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we have been reconciled to you, our God. Thank you for these great unseen realities. Fill our hearts again to rejoicing as we remember Christ alone. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, let's turn together.